turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 7 for this morning's scripture reading. Isaiah 7, starting with verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sher Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to Washerman's Field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines, in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes, and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river and the king of Assyria to shave your head and the hairs of your legs, and to take off your beards also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills, once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run.
There are two verses that just jump out from this passage. And we really want to begin by looking at those two verses. In verse 9, the end of verse 9, chapter 7, the end of verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And that's a word not simply to Ahaz, not simply to the people in those days. That's a word to all of God's people. And that's a word we may take as a kind of proverb to speak to our hearts. And we can, even this early in the message, take an application of God's word to our heart and hear God say to us, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. A victory won when we've trusted in something other than God is no victory, it's a defeat. Because it's a turning to idolatry. There's the problem with the people of God, as we'll look at in a few moments. Turning to idolatry. God is trying to deal with the idolatry of the people. And he says, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you're not standing at all. It doesn't even matter if you're delivered when you've gone to a false god for delivery. A pagan who prays to a false god to receive rain, and rain comes, is that a blessing? No, it's a terrible curse, because it increases their confidence in the false god and destroys their life even more than it was destroyed before. If you don't stand firm in your faith, what's his faith? His faith is the faith of Israel, the faith of God that is revealed in God's word. Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator, the one that is sustaining and strengthening his people and calling out to them for a relationship. This is his faith. And if he doesn't stand firm in that faith, he doesn't stand at all. And that's so true for all of us. If we don't stand firm in the faith of the scriptures, the faith of the God that's revealed himself in the word of God, the faith of the covenant-keeping God of Israel who sent his son to die upon the cross for sinners and to rise again, if we don't stand firm in that faith, we don't stand at all. And whatever else we accomplish in our lives, if we don't stand firm in the faith, we don't stand at all. Some of us perhaps have loved ones who have succeeded wonderfully in this world, but it's been at the cost of their souls. And they are not what they ought to be, and there's things in their lives that grieve us, and it's very hard to enter into joy when they tell you how wonderful everything's going, because inside your heart's breaking. They've been wonderfully successful, and they don't know God. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you don't stand at all. Well, isn't that a wonderful proverb to put within our minds that jumps out from the passage? We haven't even looked at the context yet. But whatever the context we come to, the statement itself jumps out at our hearts and tells us and reminds us this morning, if we don't stand firm in our faith, we don't stand at all. And it doesn't matter what we accomplish apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ and finding his help and his refuge and his strength. We might think we stand, but we're not standing at all. Well, that's the first one that jumps out at us. We'll get into the context of things, but we want to look first at that. And that's a lesson that we might well take to heart. Some here tempted to make compromises and sort of bend in some areas and sort of think about things differently so they can accomplish their personal goals, and are hoping that if they do this, though it's at the cost of some compromises, nevertheless, look what I get from it, and might even anticipate being blessed. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you don't stand at all. May God challenge our hearts and bring that to the heart of any that might need it, especially this morning, and cause us to hear it even before we look at the context in which it's given. The other verse that jumps out at us is in verse 14, and it's a wonderful text. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And if you are a Christian this morning and know anything about the word of God and are at all familiar, and of course we all are, it speaks to you of Christ. The great sign that is, God says, I'm going to give you a sign. The sign he speaks of is a virgin giving birth, calling his name Emmanuel. It's Jesus leaping out at us from the page. Now, it wasn't leaping out. Jesus wasn't leaping out of the page for Isaiah as he wrote it. This is 750 years before God fulfills it. How could Isaiah have had any idea of what God could mean when he said that? But you know what God meant. You have the benefit of living not simply 750 years later when the angel is sent to Mary and tell her that she'll have a child and he'll be called Emmanuel. You live far beyond that 750 years. You jump another 2,000 years, and you see the manifestation of the truth of this and the mighty reality of Jesus Christ, God with us, the importance of God with us. And it was because a baby was born to live the perfect life we didn't live, to die upon the cross for us, to rise again from the dead, and then to send forth his Spirit from heaven, to open our eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, to make us one with him, that he be in us and we be in him, God with us. How wonderfully we understand what Emmanuel means. But we are living 2,750 years after the words that were spoken to Isaiah. So we do not need to limit our thoughts to what he thought they meant, or what people who heard him tried to think they meant. We'll look at the context in our time. We know what they meant. And we marvel that there, so long before the event, that was on God's heart. And it's as if God said, you talk about a sign, I'll give you a sign. And he leaps ahead to 750 years to say, this is the sign. This is the sign. This is the declaration. This is the reality that manifests God to his people. A virgin has a baby, and he'll call his name Emmanuel. That meant a great deal to God, although to Isaiah at the time, perplexing. How could he have understood? Though you might try to understand it and say, what can this be? And are we looking for the sign? And what will the sign be? But you and I know it doesn't matter very much what would the sign be when you can look at it from the standpoint of 750 years later and see that is what was on God's mind. Of course, God's salvation was not beginning to be on his mind at such a time. But Jesus is the one slain from the foundation of the earth. God intended from the beginning to actually come to earth to rescue man. And he worked all the details of history to being till the fullness of time, when it was time for him himself to come to earth in the person of Jesus and to live the life that he challenged his people to live, but they never could. And then to die to pay the penalty of their sin. How important that was to God. And how important it always is. How it continues to be important to everyone that writes in the scripture. How the fact of Jesus Christ and the focus on him is the message of the word of God. And even to the end, when it speaks of heaven and people bowing before the throne, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, even at such a time. The message is there. It's on God's heart the whole time. And it's always almost, maybe disrespectful, I don't want to be disrespectful, but it almost as if God says, you talk about a sign, I'll give you a sign. And his heart goes right to Jesus. What a wonderful picture that is. We can take that. We lift it out of the passage. It speaks of what God has done. It says, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. That was very important in the heart of God. Have you known Christ as God with you? Have you come to that relationship of being born again by the Spirit of God so that Christ is real? We're hearing in the evening about God being in you and you in God. Are you in Christ? Is he in you? There's the great mystery revealed in the Word of God. Christ, you know him. He's God with us. Is God with you today? Is there a resonating in your spirit when you hear of the praises of Jesus? Does something in your heart say, yes, Lord, that is mine. I speak of my experience. You have brought me to yourself. Is that the case for you? People could come to church and not have that as a reality. Praise God, there's so many of us that can share the reality. God with us, God in us. Emmanuel, so important to the heart of God. Whatever else the context in which we... Isn't that a beautiful picture? Even if we don't understand the context, it's true. Because you might be in a place right now where you do not understand the context of your own life. And you don't know why this is happening or that is happening. You don't know what this will mean. You're not sure what that will mean. You're afraid of this happening. You're alarmed at this possibility. You've been warned of this. You don't know what to do with that. You don't know which way to go. And your hope and confidence is laying hold of the fact that one came to earth to be God with us. And in all the struggle, in all the perplexity, in all the false rumors, in all the other things that come to make you afraid, your hope and your confidence is God with us. God, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. What a wonderful reality that comes to us, even if we haven't studied the context, and it encourages you this morning, even if you don't know the context of your own life, even if you can't figure it out, yet your hope and your confidence is in the one who came to be Emmanuel, God with us. Well, those are wonderful encouragements, and I'm certainly, that's the beginning of the intention today. I'm going to go far beyond that, and I hope to say something besides that. There's a sense in which I've not really started the sermon, but I'm very thankful for the things we've looked at, and may God challenge our heart with it. What we'd like to do at this point is look at the historical context that's being spoken of. We did read the whole of Isaiah 7, so we want to look something at the historical context. We want to look at the most important point, and we want to look at the temporal encouragement that God can give us, even from this passage. So may God help us with those things. Let's pray that God will help us, but not just that he'll help with what we are seeing in the text, but what we've already seen. Let's pray that God will bless even what we've looked at in a way that will be a foundation for our lives. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the things we've looked at, just picking them out of the context. What a wonderful reminder that if we don't stand firm in the faith, we don't stand at all. Oh, Lord, we pray for firmness in the faith, ability to stand. Help us, Lord, we pray. Strengthen us. Send your spirit to encourage our hearts to stand in the knowledge of what you have revealed for us in Christ and to draw near to him. And then that you, so important on your heart, is that a child is born and his name is Emmanuel. And we receive afresh the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless you today. Lord, thank you for these things. Would you help us to look at the whole passage, to appreciate other things that you've got there? Grant us grace. Give us your Holy Spirit, Lord. Speak to us this morning. Come near to us, we pray, as we consider this passage from your word. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Thank you for the promise to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. We thank you for him and pray your blessing upon us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Historical context goes basically beginning from chapter 7 to the challenge. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you're not standing at all. There's a sense in which the details don't matter very much really at all, and we'll see how that's the case. We're dealing with Ahaz at this point. Isaiah has jumped a generation. We looked last time at something of Jotham, who did try to follow, and he was the king. After Isaiah received leprosy, he was the king for several years. It could be 8 years. We're not sure, maybe four. He was king in his father's place until his father died. And that was an awesome time because his father had leprosy. Deservingly, he earned the leprosy by his abomination in the presence of God. God struck him. And you might always have hoped, well, maybe he'll get better. People do get healed of leprosy, although it's remarkable and takes a miracle. But he didn't. He got leprosy and he had it till he died. And everybody is awestruck by it, and it's an important time. And Jotham continues, and he really continued in many ways as a good king, tried to accomplish good things. But he had a son who was not good. And Ahaz was a thoroughly bad king. He was alarmingly bad. You can look at the passage in 2 Kings 16, and it lists the things that Ahaz did. His grandfather had gone in to offer incense in the temple. This was abomination. And he revamped the temple, revamped the order of the service, revamped the kind of gods that you were worshiping, went after idolatry, and put himself at a place of ministering in whatever religion he had pushed upon the people. He was dreadful, dreadful king. He'd offered his own son on an altar to a false god, a dreadful king. And Isaiah, having lived through and ministered to Jotham, is coping now with a king that is just plain bad. And he is utterly bad. And the people are more and more given to idolatry. That's what God's dealing with in all this portion of the Old Testament. That's what the Babylonian captivity will be all about. Finally, God will deal with idolatry. Finally, he will root it out of the land by having to take all the people out of the land and put them into bondage for 70 years till all the older ones, almost all the older ones are dead, and the little ones don't know what they're talking about, but they learn and they try to come back and reestablish and finally have no false gods. But it took that amazing moving that God would do hundreds of years after Isaiah's time, although Isaiah warns them. Well, God is doing that, but in the meantime, a dreadful king is on the throne, and he is worried about what's going to happen. And really, the message of those few verses up to the verse we've looked especially at is Isaiah comes to say to him, don't worry. Now, he's all worrying. He's all terribly upset by these possibilities. This could happen and that could happen. And maybe this force will join together. And if they do, then we're really in trouble. And all of these frittering away. And Isaiah comes and says, it's not going to happen. Have you ever spent time worrying and worrying and worrying about something that didn't happen anyway? So often that's the case with our worries, you know. We worry about six things that might possibly happen. Well, we're sure five of them won't happen, but probably all six won't. And something else will happen. Well, that's going to happen for them. It's not going to be that. These people that are so threatening what they're going to do and how they're going to divide up the land and how they're going to threaten Ahaz, they don't succeed. And there really is a deliverance at one point along there where they tried and couldn't. But the point is, God is saying it's not going to happen. Those people are nothing. Few years and they're gone. I know who's the head of this. I know who is. This guy's the head of that. Now, come on. I mean, God is not responding like that. But if I were arguing for him, he'd say, this fellow is the head of that nation. What's the big deal? This guy is going to lead the nation in that way? Hey, come on. Stop worrying. Now, that's how I would argue it. God is much more dignified than that. But he does call upon them to stop worrying. It's not going to happen. And it is even in itself, though we don't know who the King Rezin of Aram was, and Remaliah, king of different kings and the different people that come in, and we wonder who could this be and who could that be. And really, it is interesting to search it all out, and you may want to search out who Remaliah was and who this person was, and it's well worth doing and it's wonderful. But really, the result of the passage is it's not going to happen. They're not going to do what they threaten to do. It won't take place. Look at what it says in verse 7. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord, and he knows what's going to happen. He's the sovereign Lord. Look what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. And that could be with a little touch of sarcasm. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. As if from God's point of view, what is this? How can this do anything? The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. There's the background of what's there. It's a listing of all the things that people are worried about and disturbed about and anxious about. And Ahaz, who is not trusting in God, is listening to all the conspiracy theories, and he is beside himself, not knowing what to think, and God graciously sends him Isaiah to say it won't happen. Now, Ahaz is not one to feel greatly encouraged and strengthened by God because he does not love God, and he does not want God, and he does not desire God to run in his life. He is seeking to run his life. He is choosing who the gods will be, and he's choosing how to worship them, and he's impressing that on the people and making them worse and worse. He's not particularly interested, so he doesn't get much comfort. But God sends comfort. God sometimes speaks a word of comfort for people who don't take it. They need it desperately. They need to turn from their ways, to turn from their idolatries. They need to forsake it. They need to turn from idols to serve the living God. And God sends words of comfort to them and says, come to me and I will give you rest. I will bless you. Everyone in the world that has heard the wonderful words of Jesus, come unto me, you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To everybody who has been burdened and heavy laden and they'd heard those words, have they come? Have they received comfort? Have not you repeated those words to people and your heart longing for them to come and receive that comfort? And they've not received that comfort. And they go on in their ignorance, and they go on in their bad decisions, and they go on in their looking to idols to meet their needs, and they press on. And you'd speak words of comfort every time you could. You know that you need to warn them of the danger in which they are, but you want always to bring within it the fact that there's a Savior. Yes, you've messed up your life. You've ruined everything. You've made terrible choices. You stand now under the condemnation of God. It's true, but it's not the end of the story. Jesus came, and he lived the life you should have lived, and he died on the cross to pay for your sins, and believing on him, you can be forgiven and have a new life. Come to him. Those are wonderful words of comfort, and you've offered them to people that haven't taken them. And it breaks your heart to see people that go on ruining their life because they will not hear the comfort that Jesus gives. Well, that's where Ahaz is. Ahaz is terrible about that too. Ahab is told again, and there's where it picks up on the after the verse we've put so much emphasis on today. Verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Why is he bothering to speak to Ahaz? Ahaz is unspeakably wicked. Read the passage. Go to the passage in 2 Kings. Track down Ahaz and realize that God should speak to him with any words of comfort. It's astonishing. It's astonishing the comfort that God gives to people that don't deserve it. That God keeps speaking to people that are under his judgment, that are turned away from him, that are going their own way, that are ruining themselves, and God still speaks to them. And I guess the way in which he speaks to Ahaz, even Ahaz, it just shows the amazing mercy of God that he speaks to such. Encourage the person you know that has abandoned God or doesn't want God. Warn him of the danger that exists in his course. Challenge him with the fact that it's unreasonable and he's destroying himself. Try to show that his idol is a false idol. What he's trusting in will not bring happiness. Try to do that. But help me to see the amazement that God keeps speaking to him, and you keep speaking to him, the message of the gospel. Bad as he is, God still offers his heart to him. God with us. He still is there, willing to receive the worst of sinners. And maybe you are very thankful that he receives the worst of sinners. Remember, it caused me to smile, and I smile every time I think of it. Spurgeon preaching to 5,000 people morning and evening. There was one time in which he just challenged the person that was discouraged, and he said, "You think you're the worst of sinners, but you're wrong. The worst of sinners died and went to heaven long ago." Because if Paul declares, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I'm the worst of sinners. Well, I love Spurgeon's boldness in saying, you think you're the worst of sinners, you're wrong. The worst of sinners died and went to heaven long ago. May the Lord help us to realize that ugly as sin is, God has a heart to reach out. And he continues to reach out. And what a blessing it is when he does. Well, he does again in this passage. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Here's a chance to test God. Get a sign that will show you the reality of God. Now, of course, God doesn't encourage us to do that, although we have the example of Gideon, who was so bold to ask. Remember how Gideon put out a fleece, and at one point he prayed that everything would be, the dew would be all around it, and the fleece would be dry, and in the morning, sure enough. And he prayed the next night. Why didn't he just believe that? He prayed again, Lord, if you're there and if you're with me, let everything else be dry and all the dew is in the fleece. And the next morning he got up and it was strangely dry. And he poked the fleece and wrung it and the water was there. Now, God never used that in the Bible to encourage you to do that. People sometimes talk about putting out a fleece. Well, we never have any right to put out a fleece. We have no right to demand a sign from God. But this fellow was given the right to. He's told, do it. He said, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. What an amazing opportunity. I don't even know what I would ask if I were given that opportunity. I may even think to respond like Ahaz did. But for Ahaz, it was wicked. I might think at first, well, this is the way to respond to God. Lord, I don't need a sign. I trust in you and I love you. Well, Ahaz responded in a way that at first sounds like that, but it's not that at all. It's wicked. And Isaiah properly responds. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And of course, if I were there and I were wanting to express my own, I personally think raspberries, there's a time for a raspberry to come. And when somebody says, I will not put the Lord to the test, I'd be tempted to go. Because that is not what he really meant. He didn't say, oh, I trust God and I don't even need to test him. He didn't want to test God because he didn't want any proof of God existing. He didn't want God. And he sure didn't want God to prove himself to him because he wasn't going to serve God. There's a heart that did not want God. And he showed it by his whole life, and now he gets a chance to prove the reality of the true God. What a wonderful opportunity, right? He didn't take it. He didn't want it. And God does rebuke him for that. You might think that sounds lovely that he says, I won't put the Lord God to a test. There is the hypocrisy of the man. Speaking words as if he's doing something noble. I won't test God. I trust in him. And it's baloney. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't trust in God. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't want to believe in God. He doesn't want a proof because a proof would force him to change his life, and he doesn't want to change his life. And that may be something of what you struggle with people that won't hear. You urge them. If you want to find out that God is true, ask him. You've just urged them, ask him. Maybe they challenge you to sort of answer their questions about God, and you can say to them, I don't have the answer to all your questions, and that won't do you any good anyway. Come to God. Ask him. Just say, Lord, I really want to know. Lord, show me. If you're there, show me. Maybe you encourage them to do that. Now, not that he's going to do a miracle. They know he's not going to do a miracle, but he could convince their heart of the reality of God. That's what real faith is anyway. God convincing our heart of his reality. It's God that brings us to himself by giving us faith. Ask for faith then. Ask them if they'll ask God to show himself. I probably have mentioned this before, but I remember when I worked for Penfruit Grocery Store during seminary, and Reese Glass, who was always an opponent of everything I said, was wonderful. I was glad to be able to talk with him. But he had understood enough of theology to know that if he even said, if I'm going to ask God, he's going to have to move in my heart to want to ask him. You said that yourself. And I said, that's true. Ask him to move in your heart to make you want to ask him. And he said, I wouldn't even be desiring to come to God if God didn't somehow draw me. And I said, that's true, Reese. Ask him to draw you. I wouldn't even think of God if it weren't, if God didn't somehow make me think. And I said, true, Reese, you're right. Ask him to make you think of God, to make you want him. Lord, ask him to. I kept putting the ball back in Reese's court. Because the ball always goes back in your court. If you're not a Christian today, the ball's in your court. The message has come to you. You must come to God. You must make your decision. You must turn from your sin and believe in Christ. The ball's in your court. And you can't blame God because he hasn't shown you himself. He shows those who come to him in faith. So come to him in faith. And if you don't have the faith, ask him for the faith. He's the giver of faith. And if you don't have the inclination to come, then ask him to give you the inclination to come. And if you find a habit that's in your way, say, God, take away the habit. The ball's in your court. And the ball was in Ahaz's court. And God gave him the opportunity to get proof. The man with so many things wrong. Proof. And he didn't want the proof. And yet he presents it as being so holy, he won't test God. It's baloney, no matter how thick you slice it. And he didn't want God, and he didn't seek God. And so God speaks to him. And Isaiah says, will you try the patience of my God also? Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, people have tried to determine for the time at that moment, who is this son that was born to somebody that we somehow pointed ahead to Jesus? But really, there's no agreement in how to figure out what child was actually born at that time. And of course, there have to be two fulfillments. It just seems God is speaking. He says, you look for a sign, I'll give you a sign. And it happens to be 750 years before it comes. But God is the one giving the sign. But he says, take a child born within 18 years. But when do they come to a knowledge to make the truth? Within the time it takes a child born now, conceived now, to be able to discern the truth, before that happens, these people you're fearing are going to be gone. It's going to happen. The same thing you mentioned at the beginning. All these people you're worried about, all these nations you're afraid are going to take over, all these fears that you have, all the conspiracies that you're listening to, within how many years does it take? Say it takes 18 years and the kid is going to be ready to launch out of high school and start his career. Maybe it'll take 18 years, but even 18 years, whatever length of time it is, they're all going to be gone. All these nations you think are so important, they're gone. And there's somebody coming you've really got to worry about. You're worried about the wrong thing. Yes, you're in trouble, but it's not what you thought you were. Is that the case with us? Yes, we're in trouble, but it's not what we thought we were in. You know, it's amazing how God can send us something that's difficult and then have something on the trail of that, on the end of that, that's worse than what came first. And sometimes instead of things get better, they seem to get worse and worse. Some of you have been testimony of going through things that instead of getting better, they got worse and worse. And God helped you. Well, God is telling them at least, it's going to get worse. And everything you're worried about is not going to be the case. That's not the thing that's going to get you. There's something coming that you will be astonished. Assyria is coming. Now, there's a powerful nation. We know they're going to take away the nation of Israel. They're going to get them out of there forever, and God's going to focus on Judah. We know that's going to happen. Well, Assyria is coming to do that. And in this case, he likens Assyria not with the shiny army that he mentioned another time, the shiny army that will come. I love the description of an army. I'd be proud of that army if it were mine. That's an earlier verse, earlier chapter. Here he's talking about the army coming like insects. We know invasions of locusts. He doesn't mention locusts here. Other insects. Invasions of locusts are just devastating. You can't do anything about it. There's so many, you can't stop them. You can't hide anywhere. They find you everywhere. They invade. They overcome. They wiggle into crevices and cracks. They're everywhere. They absolutely devour everything. You're unable to stand in front of them. He says, that's what Assyria is going to be like. They're going to devastate you. And of course, the portion of Israel that is technically Israel as opposed to Judah will face that and will be completely overcome. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. God's going to whistle for the enemies to come. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful poetic picture of the God, sovereign God, whistling for the enemies to come and descend. Whistling them to come. Well, God is amazing. They will all come and settle in deep ravines and in the crevices and the rocks and on the thorn bushes and in all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young... Well, he does have a little bit of hope in the middle of this. It's amazing how God just so sprinkles in hope in the middle of his judgment. Remember the thrust of Isaiah... The first half of Isaiah, the first 39 books, is basically judgment with hope mixed in. And you get to the new part, 27, last 27 books corresponding to the New Testament, and you have the same thing, but you have hope mixed in with judgment. It's like the balance. People have said, and the people that call themselves scholars have said that there are two Isaiahs and tried to say there's something to do with the writing of it, but no. God's focus in the first part is judgment but hope sprinkled in. And the focus in the New Testament is hope with judgment sprinkled in. And so the conclusion all comes glorifying the name of the Lord. But there's a little hope sprinkled into this passage, and it's kind of wonderful. It talks about the people that remain that God provides for. Look in verse 21. It seems to be this. You can think it over afterwards and think, was that what he's saying? Look at verse 21. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will only be briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you'll no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns, and they'll become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. It's just desolation still pictured, but in the middle, that unusual provision that God will make for some. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats. What's that? This is a big deal. But because of the abundance of the milk they will give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. Can God provide for his own in the midst of destruction? When everything's falling apart, can God provide for his own with unlikely means? Is he able to use insufficient means to richly bless his people? It seems to be a little hint of there being an insufficient means, and yet they will eat curds and honey. His people in the land, those that know him, will find refreshment and blessing and sustaining. Now, if that's what it's talking about, it's beautiful. There's somehow in the middle a little bit of hope. And that happens in Isaiah, the judgment of God, but in the midst of it, hope. And so we have a wonderful place there where there's speaking of the judgment, and it gets worse and worse. But in the middle, something puzzling. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. And all who remain in the land will eat the curd from curds and honey. And then he goes back to the judgment. And it just seems that he's reminding us that those God is able to provide in the midst of judgment. Well, that's an encouragement in our own life because we see a world that seems to be under the judgment of God. We see a society that is imploding. That's why it's so hard to live in this world. Our society is imploding. And it's confusing and hard to know how to live in such a society. How do you live? And we see that the problems that are coming, we deserve. The judgment is something we've earned. We've made choices that have developed where we are, and we are there because we deserve it. We know that's the case. Can God sustain his people in the midst of all, and can they feed on curds and honey when there's nothing but desolation all around? Well, maybe this is a thing to grasp at and to realize God is our refuge and strength, even when the society in which we live is all imploding. Well, that may be a comfort that's there, but certainly we see God's terrible judgments coming. We see some little bright ray in it. So really, there's three wonderful bright things in this. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you'll not stand at all. Wonderful, bright message. We have verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, a bright shining light for us. And I think the curds and honey is another light in the midst of a severe judgment upon a king that deserves judgment. Well, may the Lord help us to think about those things and be encouraged by them and thankful for God and thankful for the fact that he is the sovereign over all things and he can say, that which you're worrying about is not going to happen. And this, which you're all upset about, not going to happen. But this is going to happen, and it will happen. To have a God that is sovereign in that way, and in the middle, caring for his people. Well, it's a beautiful picture, and God gives it a beautiful picture of God. Well, may the Lord help us to appreciate, think about those things. I think there were some other things I would have said, but look at the time. May the Lord bring those things to our mind. The judgment of God, the wonderful mercy of God, the necessity of standing firm in the faith, or we're not standing at all, and realizing in the midst of all the chaos, there's a shining truth that a virgin conceived and bore a son, and he was called Emmanuel. May God be our Emmanuel. May Jesus be that. Are you a Christian, as I've spoken this morning? Have been born again by the Spirit of God? Do these things resonate with your soul because you've come to know them, the reality of them? We aren't playing games. We're not doing like Ahaz, who says, oh, I don't want to dishonor God. Baloney, he didn't want to dishonor God. He didn't want God. We're not like that. We believe these things and believe they're true and urge you to come to them. And we urge you today. If there's any here who, for whom these things do not resonate in your soul, if there's anybody listening to a CD, the message, you can get it on the internet. If you're listening and you don't have the reality, nothing resonating with your soul, seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn from idols to serve the living God. Believe that God has sent Jesus to rescue you from your sin and lay hold of him. We urge you to do that. You little young ones, we urge you to do that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And may God cause us to rejoice over the things we've considered today. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord, we do rejoice in you. We have been thankful to think of you as a refuge, and you are that to us, O Lord. But thank you for showing us the danger of the world in which we live, giving us a glimpse of Israel at her worst, under the worst king, or one of the worst kings. O Lord, thank you that even in the midst of that, you send a message to the one that's so bad, and you offer them comfort. O Lord, we thank you for that picture, and those of us who can remember how bad we are, thank you for the message that came to us of your mercy. Bless us now and continue with us. Help us to profit from these things because we keep thinking about them. And help our hearts to rejoice in Jesus. We thank you for your love and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.